About 10 years ago, one of the popes died. I don't know which pope it was. They all look the same to me. But about 10 years ago, one of the popes died. And I remember I couldn't help noticing in the media attention giving to his death that he actually had no possessions. They didn't sort of make a big deal about it, but a couple of times mention was made of the fact that he had in his will that there were no possessions to leave to anybody. His actions and his life, I guess, were in stark contrast to the pastor of one of Australia's biggest churches at that time, who was writing books with titles like, "You Need More Money." Now, both of them would claim to be following the way of Christ, but who's right? Well, as we think about that, I'll tell you one thing that is for certain, and that is that God wants you to be rich. In the here and now of this life, God wants you to be rich. Jesus said so. But as is always the case with Jesus, we need to look closely at what he says so that we can be sure we understand precisely what he means. And we need to be careful, especially with riches, because riches can be very destructive, can't they? Most families sort of have a story somewhere in their history of an inheritance that's caused a family dispute that's ruptured the family in a way that was never restored. In recent years, in the newspapers, there's often been reference to the divisions that exist among those people who have a share in the inheritance of Lang Hancock's fortune. Now, those sort of disputes are as old as inheritances themselves. And in Luke chapter 12, we find a man trying to drag Jesus into one. Because the section begins with this guy from the crowd yelling out and asking Jesus to tell his brother to divide the inheritance with him. You see, there's a dispute going on, isn't there? One guy's brother obviously isn't splitting the inheritance as it's meant to be, so this guy says to Jesus, "Tell him to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus responds to him in verse 15, saying, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, there's an interesting statement from Jesus, who I'm claiming says God wants us to be rich. But whatever Jesus means by that, he means that God wants us to be rich in such a way that life is not about the abundance of possessions. It's not about whoever dies with the most toys. So to begin to explain what he's really on about here, Jesus tells a parable about a man who any financial advisor worth his salt would say is a really smart guy. He's already rich when he has a great season that produces an absolute bumper crop. In fact, it's so great, his harvest, that according to verse 17, this guy thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." But then in a moment of inspiration that financial advisors would applaud, he says to himself in verse 18, "I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, you know, the financial experts, David Kosh or Paul Clitheroe or whoever it is these days, they would point out how smart this guy is, that he's going to be able to depreciate the capital cost of those new storehouses against the income he generates as he sells the grain in the years to come. That'll reduce his taxable income. So this guy is both clever and really wise because he's used his wealth to secure this free and easy future, and he can indeed kick back, eat, drink, and be merry. But despite the congratulations of the financially astute amongst us, in verse 20, Jesus reports But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? You see, death exposes the foolishness of this man's wisdom. Even while he was preparing his early and luxurious retirement, his life was required of him. He couldn't use his possessions and his great wealth to cut a better deal, and his life was taken from him. His wealth lives on to the benefit of someone else, but he does not. And God's assessment of this man is very blunt, isn't it? Fool. It's pretty hard to find the positives in that. He thought his wealth had secured his future. But his future came to a very abrupt end. The abundance of his possessions counted for nothing. And in a harsh but fair call, God said to him, you fool. And Jesus applies the lesson of the story of that man to all people when he says in verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. This is how it's going to be, Jesus says, for anyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. By the way, there's the statement from Jesus that God wants people to be rich. Rich towards God. There's no future in laying up our wealth and possessions and treasure for ourselves. But Jesus says what God wants is that people be rich towards him. And that's the thing about the man in the parable, isn't it? He was really just intent on being rich towards himself, on using all the wealth for himself. He gave no consideration at all to what God would have him do with it. And he completely overlooked the fact that his future could ultimately only be secured by God and not by his wealth. If you look at the man's speech, it's all me, 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 my wealth, my wealth, my wealth. Look at again at verse 17. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample good laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. You see, this man was only thinking about his wealth in relation to himself. It is interesting, though, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't actually condemn the guy for being rich. The problem wasn't that he found himself in a well-paid or highly profitable situation. The problem was that he didn't think about his wealth and his future in relation to God. He just thought about his wealth and himself. Not even once does he ponder, what might God want me to do with this money? And of course, he makes that mistaken assumption that his wealth secures his future, when his death shows that night that it did nothing of the sort. So whatever Jesus does mean when he says that God wants people to be rich, he does not mean rich in the way that this man was. But what does he mean? Well, it seems to me that he goes on to explain what he means to some extent in the next section, beginning at verse 22. And we know the sections are connected because if you look at verse 22, it tells us that Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you've got to ask yourself the question, what is the therefore therefore? And 9 times out of 10, it means that Jesus is about to conclude or apply the teaching that he's given just before this. So Jesus has said, don't be rich like that guy. God wants you to be rich towards God. Therefore, that's what this means. And I want to suggest to you it means 3 things. Firstly, it means you need to be a follower of Jesus. You need to be a Christian. Now, if you have a look at verse 13, we know that there was a whole crowd of people with Jesus that day. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to give me my share the inheritance with me." And as is always the case in the Gospels, the crowd always contains a mixture of people. Jesus' disciples and those who weren't. Just drawn by the interest that Jesus generated. But after he tells that parable, when Jesus begins to apply the teaching to people, he says in verse 22, "Therefore I tell you," but who in particular is he talking to? If you look at verse 22, he's not addressing the crowd. He's addressing the disciples within the crowd. What Jesus is going to go on to say about money and riches is in a way irrelevant for people who don't follow Jesus. He's going to go on and talk about, you know, not worrying about money, using your money in ways that would reflect God's priorities and stuff like that. And that stuff's irrelevant in a sense to someone who's not a follower of Jesus, a non-Christian. Because you see, even if they were to do those things don't make them a follower of Jesus. They don't make them a member of God's kingdom. They don't get them a place in heaven. Because we become a follower of Jesus when we trust in him because of who he is, God's Son, our Saviour. And although these guys hadn't seen it yet, we trust in him because of his death and resurrection that brings about our forgiveness and our new life in heaven. But people are mistaken if they think that, you know, by giving all their money away, as Jesus will say later on, you know, give all your money to the needy. People often think that if they are generous towards charity, that somehow puts them in the right with God, in his good books. But Jesus isn't addressing the crowd and saying, if you want to become a follower of Jesus, you need to do that with your money. Jesus is addressing people who are already his followers, the disciples, and saying, if you want to live as my disciple, this is what you need to do. And so you see, if you want to be rich towards God, the first and most fundamental thing is that you need to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. The second thing he tells us in this passage is that as disciples of Jesus, we need to trust, not worry. Trust, not worry. You see, Jesus begins the lesson, the application in this section, by saying in verse 22, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on." You see, Jesus is saying, do not worry. Why ought they not to worry? Because Jesus says, God can be trusted. Now, as he says to them down in verse 31, "Seek God's kingdom and all of these things will be added to you." Verse 30, that our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things. Jesus even uses some you know, ridiculous images here to make his point, I guess. He talks in that section about ravens, the birds of the air, being well fed, yet we've never seen a raven ploughing a field or building a barn. It's a ridiculous image, but it makes the point, doesn't it? Similarly, he refers to the lilies of the field and how gloriously they are clothed, as it were. And yet, we've never seen a lily hunched over a spinning wheel producing its own clothing. And Jesus' point is that, you know, if these things are fed and clothed so well and gloriously, how much more will God look after his people who belong to him? We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter, we need a heap of other things. And it's because we need them that so many people throughout the world spend so much of their time in pursuit of them, think that their future is secured by having them. But God knows that we need them. And so he says in verse 31 that unlike the rest of the world, his disciples ought to seek his kingdom and trust God that those things will be given to them as well. We as Christians don't need to be so worried about where our necessities are coming from that we give our entire lives over to getting them and hoarding them. Instead, we're to give our lives to what God wants. And if that means we have opportunity to earn less money, if that means that we give more money away, we need to trust that God will nevertheless give us the things that we need. Now, obviously, as you look at the world and some Christians in starvation and stuff like that, there's obviously a complexity to this, but Jesus doesn't go into all of that complexity here. He's dealing, I guess, at a more general level and with the need for his disciples, generally speaking, to trust him for the things that they need. One of the ministers that I used to work for used to tell the story of being in a small church in a small town in coastal New South Wales. Every month the church would pay him. He knew the church was struggling for money, so every month he'd put half of his pay back into the collection plate so that the church would have enough money to pay him again next month. And yet the whole time that he and his wife did that, they lacked nothing, because there was a constant procession of people from the church, from the town, bringing to him, you know, the fish they'd caught but didn't need, the potatoes they'd grown but didn't need, the fruit they'd grown but didn't need. When I was at Bible college, there was a girl in my year who, you know, had used all her savings to pay this term's college fees. Just after she did that, she got an unexpected bill in the mail, had no money to pay it, freaking out, but she didn't say anything to anyone. And the next day, in her letterbox was an envelope containing an amount of money equal to the bill she'd just received. Before we, in the early years that we started our church, must have been the first year that we started this church, we received our tax refund. It was more than twice as much as I'd been expecting. I rang the guy who did our tax returns and I said to him, look, there must be some mistake here. I don't want to spend this money if it's not ours. And he assured me that it was correct. And it was soon after that that I had a serious accident, broke my neck, and decided to stay in Perth so that with some of you we could start this church. And combined, those things meant that I couldn't work for 3 months. And only then did I realise that the surprising tax refund was for that. Although it was bigger than I'd expected, God knew that it would be just about right. You see, if we give ourselves to the work of God, we can trust him to provide for the things that we need. Jesus assures us that God knows what we need and promises to provide it. Being rich towards God is about being a follower of Jesus, and it involves trust, not worry. I don't know that it's necessarily always easy to trust. I guess, you know, it's like fitness or something. The more you do it, the better you get at it. But I think it can always be challenging. But nevertheless, this is God's promise to us. If we put his kingdom first, then the things that we need will be added to us. But Jesus says that being rich towards God involves three things. And thirdly, it involves using, not storing. It's about using our wealth in pursuit of the things that matter to God, rather than solely storing it up for ourselves. We've already seen that Jesus said his disciples are to seek the things of God's kingdom first. And one example he gives of that in verse 33 is to sell your possessions and give the money to those in need. Now, I don't think Jesus is giving here a command that all Christians have to follow, that all Christians should automatically go out and sell everything, give all of their money away and use it to support those in need. We've already seen that he's speaking in sort of extreme kind of language, those ridiculous images of the ravens and of the lilies hunched over spinning wheels or ploughs or whatever it is. And here I think Jesus again is using extreme language to make the point that one of the things his disciples ought to do is be selling their possessions to give it to those who are in need. But I don't think he means that we all sell all of our possessions, because the other places in the New Testament tell us that we need to be responsible and to be able to look after ourselves. And so, you know, the money God gives us today is what we use to provide for ourselves tomorrow. It's how God looks after us. While it might be the case in some situations for some Christian people to sell everything and give the money to those in greater need, there's a wisdom here that we need to keep sufficient to look after ourselves. That's how God provides for us. But nevertheless, we ought to be generous in giving it to those who are in greater need. His greater point, I think, here is that we don't need to accumulate wealth in the way that the rest of the world does. I remember having a beer with one night with some guys, non-Christian guys I know who live in the area. And, you know, one of the guys who at the time must have been worth tens of millions of dollars, saying that he couldn't retire yet because he didn't feel like he had enough. And I thought, dude, you're never going to feel like you've got enough, I don't think, if that's the attitude. But you see, we don't need to accumulate wealth and possessions as he did, because God's saying to us, use it in the pursuit of the things that matter to God, and he'll provide us with the things that we lack. You know, we don't need to be miserly in the amount of financial resources we commit to God's priorities. We don't need to sit on our assets so as to secure our future, because the man in the parable reminds us that it doesn't work like that. Rather than sit on them, we're to use them and direct them to the things that are the priorities of God's kingdom. Jesus mentions here providing for the poor. And, you know, clearly God wants us to be involved in that sort of work, whether we give it to people directly or support organisations that do it, like Anglicare or the Smith Family or Opportunity International or whatever it might be. But we need to do it on a personal level as well. Just last Easter, after Good Friday, we'd finished packing up church. Pete and I were walking out, and this guy approached us in the car park with his, you know, long story about how they'd had to move from New South Wales to here in pursuit of work. On the way, their car had broken down, spent all their savings getting their car fixed. Can you give us some money so I can, his car needed a part, so I can buy a part for the car. And of course, you know, it's easy to be cynical, isn't it? I'm thinking, nah, you probably just want the money to go to the pub or whatever, but I don't know. So, I said, look, the only cash we've got's the church collection that day, so I gave it to him. On Sunday, someone rang us up at home. And again, a big long story as to why they had no money, got heaps of kids, no food, any sort of other aid organisation they couldn't get hold of. Can you help us? They lived miles from here. But so Sess and I went to the supermarket, bought a whole heap of groceries, took them up to this person and gave it to them. Because you see, Jesus is saying we need to support those in need, be they Christian or non, and God will provide us with the things that we need. I remember that weekend money was pretty tight for us. We couldn't really afford to give that money away. But now as I look back, I can't even remember why it was tight. I can't remember that we went without anything. And so it must be the case that you know, we did something according to God's kingdom and God provided for our needs, because I can't remember that it mattered to us in the end at all. But the New Testament tells us that it's not only in supporting those in need that we use our money to seek God's kingdom. Probably the greater priority we see in the New Testament is to use our money in support of the Christian mission throughout the world. Supporting ministries involving the proclamation of God's word in order that people become his followers and he gets glorified. Supporting your local church. Supporting missionary organizations, be it CMS or, I don't know, the Bible Society or Bush Church Aid. I often think what an impossible task it is to try to reach the remote regions of Western Australia with all the transients due to the mining industry and stuff like that. How do you reach people like that with the good news of Jesus? But the organisation that's trying to do it is Bush Church Aid. They run on the smell of an oily rag. They're always short of money. We ought to support them if we can. Subsidise people training for ministry at Trinity Theological College or wherever it is. I mean, you know the drum. There's so many ways that we can be involved in supporting the proclamation of the gospel. And I guess sometimes we don't, because we overestimate how much of the money God gives us we need to keep for ourselves to secure our futures. We've got to remember that in the end, it's God who secures our future through Jesus. And this man's death, it proves that point so clearly, doesn't it? Our wealth doesn't do it. There's no need for us to store up vast amounts of wealth for the future. Because if we put our wealth to use for God, he will provide us with what we need. God wants his disciples to give their wealth in pursuit of the priorities of his kingdom and not to accumulate it for themselves, thinking that it secures their future. You see, being rich towards God is about being a follower of Jesus. It involves using, not storing, and it's about trusting, not worrying. That's how Jesus wants you to be rich. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that riches are so often a bit of an issue for us, especially living in such an affluent part of the world. And we thank you for the abundance of the provision that we enjoy. But we do pray that you might help us to be godly in our attitude to that stuff. Help us not to think that it secures our future. I'm sure none of us are so foolish as to think that it somehow secures our eternal life, but neither does it secure our future in this life. And help us to remember that, our next breath depends on you, and that it's you who can secure our future. And so we need to get on about living our life in a way that pleases you, that shows our trust in you, and that shows our commitment to you and to your kingdom. So I pray that you'd help us to be wise in terms of how we assess how much wealth we need to look after ourselves, but to be sacrificially generous as we think about how much we can give to those in need and to your mission throughout the world. And we pray that we might have a light grasp on our wealth and possessions. For those of us who are in, complicated situations in relation to this, I pray that you would help us to be mindful of your grace. Give us wisdom, towards others, graciousness towards them. And help us to act in a way that it's clear that we are striving to be obedient in our situation and in our circumstances. And may it be that the generosity of Jesus inspires us and his trust in you encourages us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Our final song tonight speaks of God's grace unmeasured.